All right, we continue in our series on grace, more than we deserve and greater than we imagine. And we tackle this question, what happens when grace takes your heart? This story was reported by the San Antonio Express. During the holiday season, generosity shows up in unexpected ways. A free turkey and pie dinner, a toy drive, a shoebox full of stuff, coins tossed into the Salvation Army kettle. And then sometimes a minute of kindness among strangers materializes when least expected. That's what happened to bride-to-be Christalis Altry, age 26, when she walked into the bridal salon of San Antonio 2 days after Thanksgiving and met the shop's owner, Amy Wells. On Thanksgiving night, after a house full of relatives said goodnight, Autry's father, Jack, 65, collapsed and was rushed by EMS to Methodist Hospital. In September, he had received a diagnosis of melanoma. He insisted to his daughter, who would soon graduate from dental school, to keep her appointment to try on wedding gowns for her mother and her future mother-in-law and other relatives visiting from Houston. 10 dresses later, Christalis settled on an ivory Duchess silk and satin dress. Wells in the fitting room agreed it was perfect, but she had noticed that the women were a bit subdued. Christalis told Wells that she couldn't buy the gown right now, then and there. Her father was in the hospital and terribly ill. The family needed to hold on to their money. It was then that Wells, a woman of profound faith in God, insisted that Christalis take this gown and veil to the hospital and wear it for her daddy. Please do it, she said. Christalis fell into the arms of Wells, crying. He called her mother in, Madeline, into the dressing room, and soon she was in tears too. Wells packed the gown and hugged Christalis goodbye. No credit card was taken, no deposit exchange. Wells didn't even know the woman's last name, didn't ask for a phone number. Christalis remembers asking Wells, what if the dress gets dirty? Wells replied, it's a piece of fabric. Wells said that day, I knew it was fine. There was no doubt in my mind to do this. God was talking to me. 3 hours later, after arranging to have one of her brothers, R.J. Autry, meet them at the hospital with a video camera, the family and the wedding dress were on the 10th floor where her father, heavily medicated to keep him comfortable, was resting. Behind the suite sliding doors, Christalis put on the gown and the veil as the family members awoke her father on the other side of the suite. The doors were slowly open and there stood Christalis, engulfed in a poof of 15 yards of layered and bellowing silk. Her father was able to stay alert for 20 seconds. But those 20 seconds were magical, Christalis says. My daddy saw me walk in wearing the most beautiful dress. He was really weak. He smiled and kept looking at me. I held his hand and he held mine. I asked him if I looked like his little princess. He always called me his little princess. He nodded. He looked at me a little more and I almost could tell that tears were forming in his eyes. And then he went to sleep. 3 days later, Jack Autry, husband of 42 years and father of 3 grown children, died. His funeral followed 4 days later. After these days, other wedding day details had to be worked out during the next 10 months. But one thing is for certain, and that was the wedding dress. I want it to be that dress, she says, recalling the gentleness expressed by Wells on that November day. This woman had never met me before. She trusted me and showed me that there are still some really good people out there, special people in this world, she says about Wells and her compassion. It's every little girl's dream to have her dad see her in her wedding dress. She let me and my dad have that amazing moment. Amy's generosity created a moment of cascading grace. God to Amy, Amy to Christalis, Christalis to her dad. You see, that's how God works. He gives us his unbounding grace, which generously overflows our lives so that we can give his grace away. His unbounding, generous grace. We as followers of Christ have received layer after layer, load after load of grace. We as followers of Christ have received an ocean full of grace. And we are the ones that are supposed to overflow with grace towards each other. If there's one characteristic, first and foremost, that should mark out a true believer in Christ, perhaps it is freely extending grace. Grace that was so freely given to us, so bountifully extended to us. Well, there's a great story in Luke about the power of God's grace received and the power of God's grace given. Open your Bibles with me there to Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, 1 through 10, such a familiar story, but perhaps we'll see it in a new light. The story of Zacchaeus. It says, he entered Jericho, Jesus, and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was very rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Today we're going to look at what happens when grace takes your heart. You see, Zacchaeus was rich in wealth, but poor in grace. The scene opens with Jesus passing through the city of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the final week of his earthly life. Jericho is one of the oldest occupied cities ever excavated. It's also one of the lowest cities on earth. It's about 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem's elevation is 2,000 feet above sea level. So even though it's only a 15-mile walk between Jericho and Jerusalem, it's a 3,000-foot increase in elevation. The city of Jericho is situated about 6 miles from the Jordan River. Now, if you saw pictures of the surrounding area, you'd be wondering why anybody wanted to live there. The area looks so dry and lifeless. It only gets an average of 6 inches of precipitation a year. That's similar to places, you know, in the desert southwest and in Arizona and California and Nevada. There is no way that this place could be one of the oldest ruined place that they've found on planet Earth. But there's one amazing thing that changes everything about Jericho. In the midst of this desolate place, there's a spring. A powerful freshwater spring that gushes 1,000 gallons of this perfect pure water per minute. That spring has not stopped gushing the clean water for thousands of years. Now all of a sudden, this desolate, uninhabitable land becomes some of the most prized land in all of Israel. Now with winters in the 50s and summers in the 80s, Jericho becomes this wonderful place to live. People actually moving there to live there because it's such a desirable place to live. Herod built this magnificent palace there. And the seat of government would move from Jerusalem to Jericho in the winter months when Herod would stay there in Jericho to live. One Roman historian called it a little paradise. In the Bible, it's called the City of Palms. meaning the city of palm trees. The very word Jericho means fragrant. The ever-flowing spring in Jesus' day was harnessed for great irrigation. Flowering trees, balsam plantations, and cypress flowers were strikingly beautiful and amazingly aromatic. The perfume from the balsam plantations was carried for miles on the breeze. It was a great place to live for the climate and the beauty, but it was also a great place to live because it was on the main train route from the east. All the great trade and wealth that passed into Israel had to pass through Jericho. That's also why it was a great place to be a tax man. See, along with the normal taxation imposed on the people, import and export taxes were gathered in Jericho. It was the prized location to be a tax collector. It also had garrisons of the Roman army where it protected and oversaw the city and the region. It was the second largest city in Israel in the time of Jesus. It was important to the Jews for the route to get to Jerusalem. We know through other stories in the New Testament that most of the Jews would avoid traveling through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. So they would travel around and they would have to travel to Jericho and then up from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho was used to having these large caravans of people traveling through it. But on this day, the buzz surrounding this particular group traveling through the city was different. You see, wherever Jesus went, his reputation preceded him, and he drew large crowds. The healer, the miracle worker, the great teacher, the Messiah, could it be, was traveling through Jericho today. The crowds quickly gathered and the word spread like wildfire on the wind. Women and children lined the streets. Military men walked around pretending not to be interested as they really were. Stores closed and religious leaders looked both with disapproval and with anticipation. The whole crowd was wondering, what's going to happen? Is he going to stop and teach? Is he going to do miracles here? Is he going to spend the day here? And if he does, who will he stay with? The crowd had Jesus completely covered. We see in our text today that there was this certain man named Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector. And he wanted to see Jesus. He might have heard that one of Jesus' disciples was a tax collector in Cana of Galilee. He might have heard that the tax collector, you know, through the tax collector grapevine, that this most famous religious leader not only had an ex-tax collector as a disciple, but he actually went to this tax collector's house. And other tax collectors came, and other so-called sinners came together, and there was a party. Jesus ate with them. One of the most direct and immediate signs of grace and acceptance in Jesus' day was to eat with them. He accepted them. He showed them love. Every other religious leader that Zacchaeus has ever known in his whole life only treated him with shame and contempt and rejection. Could this Jesus really be different? Could this Jesus really show him love? Could Jesus love me? You see, Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector for Rome. He wasn't just a Jew working for the occupying enemy. He was a chief tax collector. He didn't do the dirty work anymore of extorting the people. No, he had a whole fleet of tax collectors working for him. They got the taxes and took their cut. Then they gave the money to Zacchaeus and he took his cut, and he passed it on to the Romans. You know, Zacchaeus' name means pure or just or righteous. But that's the exact opposite of what Zacchaeus had become. He was the chief extortionist. He was the chief blackmailer, the chief criminal and crook. He was in league with the enemy. And Zacchaeus was wealthy. Oh, so very wealthy was Zacchaeus. He was part of the elite class there in Jericho. And to say the least, Zacchaeus was despised by the people. He was a man who lived in luxury off of the extortion of the people around him. The crowd had Jesus covered. But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Would anybody let Zacchaeus through the crowd? Would anybody be nice to Zacchaeus and let him cut in front? Not a chance. There was probably a smug feeling by some in the crowd as they kept Zacchaeus back from seeing Jesus. But Zacchaeus had to see Jesus with his own eyes. He just had to. So he unashamedly breaks the customs of his day and he runs to get ahead of the crowd. A man would never run, especially a man of dignity and social status. But even with running, the crowd was too big. The line was too long. So he spots a tree, a sycamore tree, the kind of tree that they would use to line the streets with because it gave out great shade. But it was also the kind of tree whose branches grew not too far from the ground. It was a strong tree, but easy to climb. So Zacchaeus makes a quick decision. I will climb the tree, so I will see Jesus when he comes by. So not only did this man of wealth and dignity run, he climbed a tree. He was acting more like a child, the faith of a child, than a man of means. Well, the crowd saw what was going on and probably laughed at him. It was probably a comical scene. This short, probably rotund, man jumping to try to see over the crowd. Then the crowd purposely trying to keep him out. So he grabs his robe with one hand to hold it up so that he could run. Not a great runner, right? Not in great shape. A short man, a rotund man, a man of mean, dressed in his wealthy clothes, a man that literally hadn't run a step in years, did his best to run to get in front of the crowd. Slowing down, he's holding his side and he's breathing hard. He spots the tree and he starts climbing the tree. Now those who saw it all were holding their sides too because they were laughing. Zacchaeus had to see Jesus. He had to see who he was. He broke the customary graces of his day with no concern about what the people around him were thinking. He had to see Jesus because the Spirit was at work on his heart. Perhaps you're here today with that same hope in your heart. Today you've come to see Jesus, to see who Jesus is. Well, you came on the right day because today we, along with Zacchaeus, are going to meet Jesus. Why was Zacchaeus driven to see Jesus? Was it simple curiosity? No. It seems by his shocking actions that his passion to see Jesus lied much deeper than that. Perhaps he endured so much ridicule and disdain from the people that his hardened heart was softening because of his persistent loneliness and mockery. Perhaps that night, surrounded by his great wealth, his conscience was telling him, "Look around you. You have all this stuff, yet you feel empty. Somehow you feel broken and lost." Perhaps the Holy Spirit was convicting him of, in his thoughts, with things like, "What profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" Could he be saying to himself, "I can't go on like this. I need hope. I need something more." Perhaps this week, in the privacy of your own thoughts, you had similar thoughts. You said to yourself, "I can't go on like this. I need hope. I need something more." Perhaps like Zacchaeus, you are rich in this world and yet poor in experiencing the grace of Jesus. And perhaps today, you're venturing out on a limb to see Jesus. Well, next we see Jesus' astonishing invitation. Jesus came to where Zacchaeus was hanging out, literally above the crowd, on the tree limb. And what did Jesus do? Jesus stopped. He looked up at Zacchaeus and talked to him. What an amazing moment. If you put it all together, what an amazing moment. Hundreds, even thousands of people surrounding him. And who did Jesus stop to talk to? Jesus stopped to talk to the very person that was being hindered to see him. Jesus stopped and talked to the very person that the crowd was trying to keep out. Jesus stopped and talked to the very least likely person of all. Jesus wants us to know, you and me to know, that if he can accept and receive Zacchaeus, he can accept and receive us. If he can show Zacchaeus his generous grace, he can show it to us. As verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus thought he was going to see Jesus, but it was Jesus who was stopping and looking up at him. It was Jesus who had come to see Zacchaeus, and he calls him by name. Zacchaeus must have been startled, you know, by Jesus stopping, surprised that he looked up at him, and then completely amazed and astonished that he called out his name. He knows my name. He knows my name, Jesus does. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. Do you realize that Jesus knows your name? He knows your need. He knows your circumstance and your situation. Do you realize that Jesus has an intimate knowledge of you, of your thoughts, of your tears, of your worries? Do you realize that Jesus knows all that about each one of us? And guess what he does? He stops and he looks at us and he calls out our name and he says, I want to be with you. I choose you. I want to offer my grace to you. I want to turn your spiritual poverty into the unsearchable riches of my grace. Jesus tells Zacchaeus to come down immediately because I must stay at your house. Why must Jesus stay at Zacchaeus' house? Because he had gone there on that day to meet Zacchaeus. The Holy Spirit was working on Zacchaeus, convicting him, as John 16:8 says, of his sin, of God's righteousness, and of the just judgment of God on sin. Do you remember when you first came to Christ? It seemed like we chose him. It seemed like we were the ones taking the action while Christ was waiting patiently for our response. It seemed like we were the ones running to Jesus, and we did. But that's not really how salvation happened. Salvation is not just our choice first. Salvation, from first to last, is the work of God. You see, without the conviction and the wooing of the Spirit, we would never choose God. Without the first work of the Spirit in our hearts, we would never run to Jesus in the first place. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Zacchaeus went running after Jesus because Jesus had chosen him. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. See, folks, Jesus is not some add-on decision of our lives. Jesus is not just one of many relationships that we have to balance in our lives. You know, there's my spouse and my kids and my parents and my job and my boss and my friends and my Jesus. You know, he's just not one more demanding person in the line of all these relationship responsibilities. Though you see, Jesus chose us. Jesus looked up and said our name and changed every aspect of our lives. Jesus is not some add-on decision in our life that we made. He is our life. He's the very reason for life and hope and love and peace. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you compartmentalized Jesus into just a few hours on Sunday mornings? Is Jesus just your get-out-of-trouble prayer card? Or is he your shepherd? Do you know his voice? Can you hear it? Can you follow his voice? Because he's leading you day and night, 24/7. He's providing for you and caring for you. He's protecting you and he's leading you to green pastures. He chose you. And that makes all the difference. When Jesus calls out Zacchaeus' name and tells him to come down, that he's going to his house today, Zacchaeus hurries down as fast as he could. He gets out of that tree and he comes to Jesus. You could almost hear Zacchaeus say, could it be that the only one that could give me hope and love actually wants to come to my house? The scripture says that Zacchaeus received him joyfully, rejoicing. You see, joy happens when the lost is found. See, a man loses one of his sheep and he leaves the 99 behind. And he goes to find that one lost sheep. And when he's found, he lays that sheep on his shoulder, rejoicing. He calls his family and his friends and his neighbors. He says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. We see a woman loses a coin. She cleans her house like she has never, ever cleaned her house before. And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I lost. See, a father gazes down a long road, hoping against hope that his lost son would return. He returns and repents, and the father rejoices. He says, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost, and Jesus came for him. And there was rejoicing. There was joy. You know, but just like that older brother who was upset at the celebration for the return of his brother, so the crowd grumbled and complained that this man doesn't deserve Jesus to go over to his house. This man doesn't deserve a celebration. This man's a loser. This man is like pond scum doubled over, triple pond scum man. This is a sinner guy. He doesn't deserve grace. He doesn't deserve compassion. He doesn't deserve acceptance and love. But oh, folks, isn't that our Jesus, the lover of the lost, the savior of the lost, the one who showers grace on sinners? That's the Jesus Zacchaeus was hoping to see. And that's the Jesus that found Zacchaeus. And that's the Jesus that found you and me. In these moments on the way to Zacchaeus' home, at dinner in Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus' heart is transformed. Grace and love and compassion and truth and conviction and righteousness grips Zacchaeus' heart, and he's a changed man. In his wealthy, lonely, swindler's heart, something supernatural has taken place. A new creation has emerged, and there's great rejoicing before all the angels in heaven. This man who once was lost is found. This man who once was blind can now see. This man who once was ruthless and self-seeking is now overflowing with grace and forgiveness. Jesus chose him, and his life is forever changed. Jesus chose him, and he was gloriously converted. His encounter with Jesus changed everything in his life. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came for Zacchaeus, and he came for you and me. Now, between verse 7 and verse 8, our hours worth of conversation, and we don't have one word recorded of it. A great conversation happened between Zacchaeus and Jesus, but we're left in silence. You know, sometimes God's work is best done just between you and Jesus. Not everybody needs to know the details of your conversations with Christ. But whatever the specifics of their conversation were, we know one thing for sure. Zacchaeus was converted. Zacchaeus is overwhelmed by his new trust and allegiance to Christ. He is so changed that he stands up in the midst of his house and he declares to everyone, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. You see, when Jesus changes your heart, it will by necessity change the way you live your life. When Jesus changes your heart, it will by necessity change the way you live your life. Zacchaeus had received grace, amazing, forgiving, renewing, hope-filled, life-altering grace. And unlike that rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, that wants to earn his way to eternal life through his own righteousness. And he leaves Jesus sad, the scripture said, because he loved his wealth more than he loved the Lord. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, realizing that the only way to eternal life was through forgiveness and grace, rejoices in seeing Jesus, rejoices in the newfound meaning of his life, and willingly declares his change of priorities and gives away his wealth. Zacchaeus became rich in grace, but poor in earthly wealth. As God's gracious grace took over his heart responded back with generous grace. First, he gave half of all of his wealth away, then four times as much to those that he had defrauded. The Old Testament law in Leviticus 6:5 would have only required Zacchaeus to restore what was taken and add 20%. But he goes far beyond and matches the highest restitution required for a crime in the Old Testament law and pledges a fourfold restitution. Jesus, in response to Zacchaeus, says, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." You see, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Zacchaeus was a Jew, but now, finally, through his belief in God, he had become a real son of Abraham by having the same faith. Salvation had come to Zacchaeus because he had put his trust in God and not himself. He embraced Jesus' grace rather than holding tightly to his hoarded wealth. He became a companion of Christ rather than a lover of this world. And that radical change in his heart changed every aspect of how he lived his life. From hoarder to helper. From greed to grace. From self to others. From lonely to joy. From rejection to acceptance. From works to faith. If Jesus has so changed our hearts, we too should overflow with generosity. Generosity of our wealth, of our time, of our abilities, of our skills, of our love. Generosity is a mark of a true believer of Christ. All through the Bible, true believers of God respond with generosity because they know how God has lavished upon them His generosity in so many amazing ways. When we realize the bountiful, generous, extravagant, over-the-top grace and mercy that we've received, we can't help but joyfully respond in generosity, graciously serving those around us with our time and our talents and our money. When we realize that God has given us everything of real worth that there is in this world through His Son, then generously reaching out with our earthly treasures is just a natural overflow of our heart. For what we treasure reveals our heart. From the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, generosity was a mark of a true believer whose heart was overwhelmed by the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. Why? Because they knew the greatest treasure of all. Because they knew they had the greatest treasure of all, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8 says, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now listen to this. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." All grace, all sufficiency, all things, all times, and every good work. Beloved, God has given to us so generously of His love and grace, of His gifts and provisions, so that we, in His name, may also abound in every good work, generously giving His love and grace, His gifts and provisions to others. As we have so bountifully received, so we should so generously give. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word today, for this simple children's story that we've known for so long. Lord, use this this truth of this encounter between Jesus and Zacchaeus to change us and to challenge us and to convict us. Help us to not only know that we've received the generous grace of Jesus in our lives, but like Zacchaeus, to stand up and declare that I will generously give of this grace that I have received and share it with others. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.